Well, as I said 4 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago, counting this as the fourth, we are taking a break between John chapter 11 and John chapter 12 in order to look at the subject, the grand subject of the church. As I said a few weeks ago, this series that I've called the What Is series is new. It's new material. It's not material I have preached before here in this church or even outside this church that I can remember. But it's a grand subject because Jesus said, did he not, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. It's grand because Jesus is the exalted Son of God, and we are the recipients, if you like, or the living stones of that building that he's building. And so he has taken us like the master mason. He has carved us from the raw rock of our sin and our debauchery and our depravity. He has carved us out of that rock, and he has been chiseling and working and fitting us into this glorious body called the church. The church is a living entity. It is not a building made of wood or straw or rocks or nails or whatever you want to put inside a physical building. It is a building made out of human beings. Jesus is both the architect and the builder of the church. Now, Augustine said this. He said, and I quote, he cannot be or he cannot have God as his father who does not have the church as his mother. Augustine said, you can't name and claim that God is your God as your heavenly father if you do not have as your mother the church. And yet for many, the church is not grand. It is not something of importance to their life. In fact, it is quite the opposite. Some would say that the church has stifled their spiritual growth and hindered their walk in Jesus Christ. I read some of that in the last few weeks. There is a movement today in evangelicalism that basically from really the 90s, the late 80s through the 90s to this day, where people are saying, you know what, the church is really out of date. The church is archaic. The church is a place that no longer fits in the culture, in this modern secular culture. Or certainly they would say this, that the church as we know it, the church that gathers on a Sunday, the church that prays, the church that praises God, the church that preaches and teaches the Word of God, that kind of church that we have known historically throughout the generations of church history is gone. It's done. It's irrelevant. And where the Christian mind is today is very much on the individual faith, on the individual walk. And many people have chosen in our generation to forsake the church, to forsake gathering together as the habit of some are very much are in our generation. They're forsaking that habit and they're saying, I don't need the church. I have my Bible. I have the Spirit of God. I have CDs. I have the internet. I can listen to the best ministry and the best teaching in the world. Why do I need to come and listen to this guy, to Andy, or to anyone else, as the case may be? And so the church is not in the minds of people today a grand theme at all. It's a byword almost. The statistics in America are staggering as to how many people are leaving the church and never returning. During the 90s, it has been recorded that the population of America grew 15%, but the number of adults that either didn't attend church or only went on major holidays increased, listen to this, increased 92%. You do the math. That is a staggering number of people who have stopped making church a habit. Now, of course, church needs to be more than a habit. needs to be living and vital, relational, right? We need to be able to communicate with one another. We need to encourage and pray for one another. We need to bear one another up. We need to understand and serve and love and cherish and nourish one another. And you do that at Hickman. You need to do it more. But this is what the church is. Now, I believe that one of the reasons for this view, this poor and weak view of the church today, this wrong understanding of the church, is that, and that's why I'm doing this mini-series, by the way, is that I believe that there's a faulty understanding of the church. And if you have faulty understanding of what the church is, then you will have faulty expectations of what the church should be and what you should be. And if you have faulty expectations, then ultimately this will lead you to disappointment and you will leave the church seeking something that God has not provided for you. And you will live out your Christian life mediocre, apathetic, compromising, and you'll live it ineffective because that is not the way God wants us to live. He wants us to live in community and He wants us to serve Him and bring Him glory in the context of community. Now, hear me out here. What I'm not saying this morning, by way of introduction, is that you should never leave a church. There are churches that under their leadership have strayed so far from God's calling and purpose, so far from the truth, that they really are no longer able to be called the church. Churches that no longer hold to the truth, the churches in name only. And so, for the glory of God, if you're in one of those churches, you should leave. Because your spiritual well-being depends upon you being in a church where God is magnified, where the Word of God is taught with authority and with persuasion in such a way that it's applied to your daily life so that you can be what God wants you to be. And so the culture of our day, the culture of individualism, the culture of consumerism, has truly impacted our church, Christ's church, this church, yes, even this local church. We profess to be Christians, but the fashion that we dress up in is not the fashion that Christ called us to. So this message that I want to bring this morning to you, along with others, is really an attempt on my part to show you from the Scriptures that this thing called the local church is vitally important for your spiritual well-being. And so we come to the question, and an endeavor to answer the question, what is the church? And this is the second of a several-part series. What is the church? And I want to do as I did last time, and that is take you to some metaphors of the church and unpack those metaphors so that you will get a better understanding of who Christ called you to be. In the first message, we began to unpack three metaphors. We saw, firstly, that the kingdom, that the church is a kingdom or is likened to a kingdom. I said it was kingdom orientated. We looked at Acts 1 verse 3 and Colossians 1 13. And we saw by implication that because God sees or likens the church to a kingdom, that there is a king and there are subjects. There are those who belong to his kingdom. And they're called citizens. And so in many ways, as believers, as those who gather here week in and week out, we are declaring our citizenship to an eternal kingdom under an eternal ruler named Jesus Christ, who has established this through his Father's grand redemptive plan. And we are the recipients of that kingdom. We saw, secondly, that the church is likened to a mystery. A mystery. A mystery that has been now revealed. It's not hidden. It's not it's now disclosed. It's not held in secret like it was in the Old Testament period through the prophets of the Old Testament. But now, from John the Baptist through Christ and through the apostles, this mystery has now been unfolded. And that means this, that by implication, that as believers, as Christians, you should know that you are part of God's eternal redemptive plan. That there was a process, there's an unfolding, a disclosing, if you like, of layer on layer, line on line, of God's redemptive plan right through the Old Testament until you get to the New Testament, where now God is gathering from every tribe and every kindred and every tongue a people for his own possession. And you should know that. You should experience that. You should sense, I am possessed by God. I mean, in a good way. You are possessed. You are owned. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price, and that price was the precious blood of Jesus. So the church is likened to a kingdom. It is likened to a mystery. And then thirdly, we saw that the church is likened to the body, to a body. And I gave you a number of verses, Ephesians 1, 21 through 23 in particular there, and Colossians, 1 Corinthians 12, and Romans 12 as well. And what this means to us as an individual believer is this, that when God looks at us, he sees us like he sees a body. He sees hands, and he sees eyes, and he sees lips, and he sees feet, and he sees arms, and he sees legs, and he sees hearts, and he sees bowels, and he sees brains, and he sees nervous systems, and he sees all of that in the church, and you're a part of that body. You may be a nervous system in the church of Jesus Christ. You may be an eye, or you may be a hand, or you may be a mouth. But the church is made up of a variety of people under the Spirit's work, and he's ministered to us, and he's equipped us and changed us to be some, in some way, a part of that body. Now listen to me. When that part, when you, as a part of the church of Jesus Christ, fail to function strongly and properly, then the whole church is affected. And I know you may sit there this morning and say, well, I don't really do a lot. You know, I'm not really that. What do I bring to this church? Well, maybe you need to examine that a little more clearly and think through that. What do you bring? What giftedness do you have? What gift has God given to you to exercise amongst these people as you look around this morning? Because that's what a body does. It works together. The hands and the fingers and the eyes and the nervous system and every part of us works together. And when one part fails, all the other suffers with it. And so there's a great call here. There's a tremendous responsibility that we should feel. You should feel both in union with Christ as his body, because he's the head of this body, and you should feel in union with one another. You should experience that. I know going away on vacation, you definitely experience that. You go to another church down the road, and although you know you're part of the universal body of Christ, you walk in, the only person you know is your daughter, and you sit down, and you get people coming up, and they begin to speak to you and introduce themselves to you, but you're a nobody, you're a nothing, you don't fit there. You're a brick out of place. And you begin to talk and share, but in God's amazing way, there's a spiritual union that begins to happen. And all of a sudden you find, you know what? In God's sovereignty, I was in that church on that day at that time to minister to that person the gift that God has given to me. Isn't that incredible? It really doesn't matter where you go. God will ultimately use you. But do you understand your giftedness, and do you understand how that is meant to be used in the context of the local church? Well, that brings me today to the fourth metaphor of the church, and I'm going to give you three more this morning. Let's see if you just remembered the first three. Give them back to me. The first was what? The church is likened to what? A kingdom. Secondly, the church is likened to a mystery. And thirdly, the church is likened to a body. Great. The fourth metaphor is this, that the church is likened to a temple. And let me give you the verses, and then we'll go and look at these together. The verses that you would find this metaphor in is Ephesians 2:21, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, and 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. And in these verses, you'll see that the church is the living temple of the living God. And by implication, what that means to you and to I should be this, that your role as a Christian is that of being part of a building that is designed for both the dwelling of God and the corporate worship of God. So this temple, this living temple, is both to be a place wherein God dwells and wherein God is worshipped. Now listen to how Paul uses this metaphor in Ephesians 2. We'll pick it up in verse 19 and following. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. He says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing," and here's the statement, "into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." What Paul says here is that the church is growing into a holy temple. Holy being set apart, being a people that are pure, striving for the righteousness and the holiness of God. But more so the emphasis here is it's a holy temple. It's different. It's other than any other temple. We all have dwelling places, most of us. Hope there's no one here living under a bridge. If you are, come and see me afterwards. But most of us have a dwelling place. We go home and we dwell in and we put our feet up and so we have dwelling places. But this is a holy dwelling place. This is a dwelling place that God has built and established and set apart for himself. A holy temple is built on a foundation, he says here, the foundation of the ministry of the apostles and prophets. We don't lay a foundation again and again and again. And I think that's part of the struggle in our modern era is that there are people out there telling us we've got to relay the foundation of the church. No, you don't. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that has been laid. The mystery, as we learned, has been unfolded. And the truths of this entity called the church were revealed 2,000 years ago. And Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, is building his church today. And nothing's changed. The foundation was complete. It was perfect because that foundation was Jesus Christ himself. And so we don't need another Jesus to come in God's redemptive plan. Do you understand that? There are people looking for another Jesus, for another message, for another revelation that is not according to the Word of God, to the New Testament. The foundation was laid through the apostles and prophets, men who were attested and approved by God through signs and wonders and miracles, men who gave us this New Testament that we hold in our hands to explain what the church is and what the church is meant to be doing. Now, another word used for temple, often translated this way, the same word is translated sanctuary. Sanctuary. A lot of churches call their worship center the sanctuary because this is where God dwells. No, God doesn't dwell in this building. He dwells in you and me. And so I've tried to change that mindset here at Hickman a little. We don't call this the sanctuary, we call this the worship center, because this is where we come as the sanctuary of God, the church, you, living souls, come and we gather together and we worship God. We give Him glory, we give Him honor, and we do that in all manner of ways. We do that by praying for one another, we do that by exaltation in prayer, we do that by song, we do that by testimony, we do that through the preaching of the Word of God. We do that through communion, and we do that through baptism. And so we are a center, this is a center where we come and worship. So it's a good place to call it a worship center. The sanctuary of God gathers, the dwelling of God gathers, and we proclaim His glory. Now in the Old Testament, it was both the tabernacle and the temple. And these were the center of the nation's worship. You may remember the nation was brought out of Egypt, delivered from slavery, and they went out and they were meant to go to the promised land and enter it and take control of that land. And they rebelled against God, and they ended up spending 40 years in the wilderness. And they roamed around in this desert. But part of that process, God established the tent of meeting, which was also called the tabernacle. And it literally means that God tabernacled or dwelt amongst this nation, in the midst of this nation. And if you go back into the Old Testament, you'll find the structure and the order by which the nation's tribes were to position themselves. But what was first and foremost in any move that they made around that wilderness was the movement of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle would be the first to be built and put in its place and erected. And then the cloud, the pillar of cloud, would come down over that, and the glory of God would presence Himself once more in that tabernacle. And then all around that tabernacle, in order, the nation of Israel, the tribe, different tribes would place themselves. And so the idea here of sanctuary is that it is a place in which there is a corporate or a collective gathering of people around the glory of God. God presents Himself in a unique way in the tabernacle and then ultimately in the temple of Solomon, you may remember. And this was a place where priests functioned daily, offering up sacrifices of praise and sacrifices for sin and peace offerings and thanksgiving offerings. And they were offering, doing this service on behalf of all of those tribes. In the midst of this, one end of this tabernacle or the temple, there was a place called the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And on the top of the Ark of the Covenant was a covering called the Mercy Seat. And then beaten in gold, pure gold, were these two figures of cherubim. And then their wings came up over that covering of the Ark. Inside the Ark were the Ten Commandments and Aaron's rod and the showbread. And these two creatures would have their wings coming up over the Ark of the Covenant's lid, and in the midst between, under those wings, it was said that the glory of God was shining, the Shekinah glory of God. And this Holy of Holies, where God chose to presence Himself in a special way for the nation to see and to understand that He was with them, that Holy of Holies could only be accessed once per year by one man out of all the millions of the people of the nation of Israel. And that one man would go in after going through a whole process of cleansing, and he would go in and he would offer up a sin offering for the nation of Israel. And if he did it right, according to the word of God and the law of God, it was accepted, it was embraced, and the people were sanctified. And you can imagine that scene, that one time a year, the whole nation literally, like yesterday, the whole nation literally, I think in America here, was affected by 9/11, right? In some way or some form, you were affected. We saw people waving flags off bridges. We pulled up into Waterford here, and I couldn't believe the place had flags all around it, and it was all set up. It looked really good. I thought, wow, Waterford's coming alive. There are people that live here and shop here. So... And in the same way, this nation of Israel, they one time a year, there would almost be a hush would come upon this nation. And they would wait in anticipation to know that the high priest had completed his task on their behalf, had gone into this Holy of Holies, had offered up sacrifices acceptable to God, and then had come out alive. That was a great time. And you can imagine that as the priest came out, there would be praise. There would be the lifting of the hands. There would be thanksgiving to God. There would be a sense of freedom and blessing and grace and glory that would fill that nation. Well, in the same way that God's glory dwelt in the tabernacle and in the temple during the Old Testament era, God now chooses to dwell in our hearts and our lives, in believers' hearts and believers' lives. Those who've put their faith and trust completely in Jesus Christ. These people are people who have given their lives over to God. And they've become, as a result of that, yes, an individual dwelling place of the Spirit. But there's something special about the collective corporate gathering. And I know I've talked about this before, another series I've done on the church, but there's a sense in which God presences himself here in this place or wherever we as a living sanctuary gather. And what is it, next Sunday, 19th, we're gathering down at the Sportsman's Club on a Sunday night. Guess what? That's going to be where God's sanctuary is, and that's where God's going to presence himself amongst us in a very special way. And God does that. His glory, his Shekinah glory is to be seen in this corporate gathering. You can't get what you experience here in the closet. You can't get what you experience here on a high mountain. You can't get what you experience here in the beauties of the Sierras and the rivers and the lakes of the Sierras. You can't get what you experience here. Because God has ordained the church to be the place where his glory, his Shekinah glory dwells. Now, I don't know whether you've ever really stopped and thought about that, but that's what the Word of God teaches. And so, yes, you should spend time with the Lord in the closet. Yes, you should walk knowing that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 6. Yes, you should keep it pure and holy, and you should not unite it with the world because it has been set apart for God. But all of that is all for the purpose of us collectively coming together and functioning together for His praise, for His glory, both in terms of building one another up and in reaching out to a sin-cursed world with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we gather here on a Sunday morning and a Sunday night for this express purpose. There's a number of purposes, but for this one primarily, to give glory to God, but secondly, for the equipping of the saints, so that when we scatter and leave this place, the work of the ministry will be done. And I've been encouraged, and I want you to know this. I've been mightily encouraged with what I've seen in the past 3 years as I've watched many of you grow in leaps and bounds in your faith and in your walk in the Lord as you've overcome sin, habitual sin for many of you. You overcome difficulties and trials in your marriages, and as you've overcome the battle of the blankets, and you get out of bed on Sunday morning, you come to church regularly when you didn't in the past, and you've overcome many, many things, and this is all to the glory and the praise of God. But understand this, that ultimately God wants us as a church, as a body, to be effective and to reach out into this community because He has united us here, because there is a depth of relationship in Christ, that we know who are believers and we've heard their testimonies and we know there's salvation in your house and we've watched you get baptized and we've seen you take that stand. And you give glory and honor to God as you leave this place, and you give glory and honor to God out there in the workplace as part of a community. You're not on your own. You're not on your own. Some of you say, well, I'm never on my own because Jesus is with me. Yes, I understand that. I'm not saying that. But there's a greater sense in which when you belong to the community, to a local expression of Christ's universal body, there is accountability, there is encouragement, there is a fanning into flame, the gift that's within you, because there's people like me who are encouraging you and challenging you. You've got home group leaders, you've got Bible study teachers, you've got people that are doing all kinds of things in this community to stir you on to love and good deeds. And just as Solomon's temple was a glorious structure because of the collective craftsmanship of the stonework and the brilliant sheen of the beaten gold panels and the artifices and the beautiful fabrics that hung on the walls, so too the Church of Jesus Christ is a glorious building with great brilliance because God, through the Holy Spirit, sets on display His grace, His mercy in our lives. And every time we speak the truth, we honor Him. Every time we love one another, we glorify Him. Every time we serve one another, He is lifted up and He's exalted. And we should have a special love for one another. And I'm so thankful for a church where Barb and I can go away for a couple of weeks of vacation and know that when we come back, it'll be in better health than when we left it. Because God has ordained and planted men in this church who are gifted in teaching. Men who can bring the Word of God to bear on your lives and grow you. Now think with me here for a little bit. If Jesus saved you to fit you into a building, this living building called the church, as a living stone, 1 Peter 2:5, and He has designed and fashioned you to fit into a particular place in that holy temple in which God dwells, then what, if any place, does individualism or consumerism have in our thinking? In other words, how can we ever stop and think this way? Well, what is the church going to do for me? How can we even think that thought when we understand that we are saved by God through grace for His purpose and for His glory to belong to His building, fashioned and shaped to fit into this spot? How can we ever think like that? We're not consumers. We're not individuals. We're part of a grand building. I like to think of it this way, this, to illustrate it for you. Just recently, as you know, there was a massive earthquake in Christchurch City, my wife's hometown. In fact, the epicenter of the earthquake was only 20 miles from the family farm back in New Zealand. No fault lines there, never has been. Sure, we've experienced earthquakes, but this was a shock to these people. But as the cameras began to put images out on the internet, what you noticed immediately was bricks scattered all over the street. Guess what they did with those bricks? They got a big truck and a big loader, and they went down, they scooped them up, and they threw them in the back of the truck, and they took them to the tip. Why? Because bricks lying on the ground are useless when they're not cemented in a building. They're a hazard. And you'll just stub your toe against them. And when you or I think individualistically, as in, well, I'm a Christian and I do my own thing and I go my own way, and what is the church going to do for me? And it's all about you as an individual, then you're like that brick lying in the middle of the street that has fallen from the building and is useless and ineffective for the sustaining and the building up of that structure. And so we are called to be members of local churches. We're called to find ways in which to build others up, to strengthen others. We're called to the Christian faith, to the goals of the Christian faith, which is the glory of God, the exaltation of His Word, and the proclamation of the good news to the lost and dying world around us. And we don't think like that. We think wrongly. And we mess up the metaphor of the church. So on an individual level, the Spirit of God dwells in you. On a corporate level, God presents Himself here in a very special way. And God gets glory in both areas. Well, not only is the church likened to a temple, but it is likened to what goes on in the temple. And what went on in the temple was a holy priesthood. So the church is likened to a holy priesthood. It's likened to a temple, the building in which God dwelt, and it's likened to the holy priesthood, the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood that was functioning back in the Old Testament. This is why we have the Old Testament, by the way, because if I made a statement like that, what would it mean to us if we couldn't go back and look at what the Old Testament priesthood actually did? And so the church is called to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Come with me to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. I've already quoted part of this. So Peter, having explained to the saints that were scattered through the persecution, he writes this letter to them and trying to encourage them in their persecution. And having just explained to them at the end of chapter 3 that the Word of God is enduring, the Word of God will not fail them, they just simply need to trust it. This is the Word that was preached to them, the Word of the Gospel, the Word of the faith that was given to these apostles. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him," it's coming to the Lord, "as a living stone, which had been rejected by men," coming to Jesus Christ, "as a living stone, rejected by men, but as choice and precious in the sight of God. You also are living stones, being built up into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood." Now notice this, this is the part of the verse I want you to understand here. "To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And so as a text of scripture, the picture that's being painted here, or the metaphor that's being used, is that we are, as a church, like this holy priesthood offering up spiritual sacrifices. Well, in order to grasp that, let me give you some understanding of the character and the work of the priesthood, which should be the same for us. I've found the things that I think are true for them and are true for us. The first is this: of both of us, the priesthood in the new, in terms of the church and the Old Testament priesthood, is simply this, that they are both chosen by God. They are both chosen by God. Exodus 28:1 says, "Then bring near to yourself Aaron your brother," speaking to Moses here, "and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priest to me." New Testament, John 15:16, Jesus turns to the disciples and he says to them, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit." And so the appointment to being a priest that offers up sacrifices, and every one of you here this morning has been called to that process of being a part of the priesthood of Jesus Christ under his headship. Male and female, we have a responsibility here before God to offer up sacrifices to him. But what is true of both the Old Testament and New Testament, we're both chosen by God. Secondly, we are both cleansed of sin. Leviticus 8, 6 through 10, "Moses had Aaron and his sons come near and he washed them with water. Moses then took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it, and he consecrated them." He set them apart for that specific task. Well, in the same way, Jesus gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds, Titus 2:14. And those deeds are the deeds that he and his Father planned and purposed before the world began, Ephesians 2:10. That's why we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Thirdly, not only were they both chosen by God, not only are they both cleansed of our sins for that work of God, but they have both been anointed for service. In Leviticus 8:12, it says, "Then he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head, and he anointed him to consecrate him." And so Moses took some of the anointing oil, Leviticus 8:30 now, took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood which was on the altar. He sprinkled it on Aaron and on his garments, on his sons, and on the garments of his sons with him. They were anointed for service. You say, well, have I been anointed for service? Yes. If you have been called and chosen by Jesus Christ, then you have been called and chosen and under anointing for service. And the anointing is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon you. In fact, it says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know that. You know it. What does he mean by that? He means this, that when you gave your life to Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God was given to you, and it's out of the energizing work of the Holy Spirit that you become a new creation with new works, new gifts, new talents, new mission, new direction, and you begin to work those things out. In 1 John 2:27, he says, as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you. You have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now, by the way, let me put a caveat here. This verse is not teaching that you shouldn't sit under godly teachers. Ephesians 4:11 and 12 tells us that God gave gifted men to the church, and part of that giftedness to the church were pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. What this verse here is teaching in 1 John 2:20 is this, that when a guy stands and preaches and teaches the Word of God in its truth, there is an anointing, there is a recognition in your heart that what he preaches is indeed the truth because it lines up with your study and your understanding of that Scripture as well as you've submitted yourself to its authority. The Holy Spirit doesn't lead people separate from the Word of God. Now, I'm not saying he doesn't prompt you to something, and I'm not saying that he doesn't protect you by his angels from your own folly at times, or even support you in those ways. I'm not saying that. But as far as the general leading and walking and direction of your life, who you are, what you believe, why you're here, and where you're going, those things have been given to us in a written form and are then enlightened to us, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us, by the Spirit, because he's given us a spiritual mind. We have the mind of Christ. So the Spirit of God is constantly working in us to illuminate to us, one, who Jesus Christ is, what his ministry is to us, and two, give us an understanding of this mystery that has been revealed to us through the apostles and prophets, so that we might walk with confidence into the future, knowing that God has provided everything that we need for life and godliness. So, both a New Testament priest and an Old Testament priest, which is you and the tribe of Levi, were chosen by God, cleansed of their sin, anointed for service. When you go and speak the gospel, you speak it in the power of the Spirit, right? Don't go and do it in your own strength. You'll never see any blessing with that. Go and trust the Lord. Open your mouth and let the Lord fill it. Speak in the power of the Spirit that has changed you and transformed you. Next, they both are to honor the Word of God. Malachi 2:7, for the lips of the priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, but for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So the priest is to be a messenger of the Lord of hosts, not a messenger of his own opinion or his own ideas. And then 1 Peter 2:2 tells us that we are to long for the pure milk of the Word. We read that before. We're to long for the pure milk of the Word. We're to hunger after it and thirst after it and drink it like a newborn baby. And we have one of those in our family floating around. And Barb and I had the joy of caring for him last night for a little bit. And tell you, when he wanted milk, there's nothing granddad could do. Nothing grandma could do. Right? Just comfort him, hug him, give him, rock him. It's all right, mama's not far away. And we've all been there. But spiritually, is that where we are? Do we want to honor the Word of God? Do we study to show ourselves approved workmen that need not be ashamed, handling accurately the Word of truth? Do we immerse ourselves in the Word of God so that we would be holy to God? Or does our Bible that we bring to church on a Sunday sit on the shelf all week? Let me ask you that question. Look at me. Look up at me. I want to see your eyes. Hey? Has the Bible been in your heart this week? Has the Word of God been in your heart? That's what transforms us. That's what grows us. It's the meat of the spiritual life. If I just pick it off the shelf Sunday morning and come to church and expect that one meal that I haven't even prepared is going to somehow sustain me for the rest of the week, I'm misunderstanding the call here. We have to honor the Word of God. And we honor it by studying it. We honor it by letting it minister to us and change us and affect the way we live. We honor it by giving it its rightful position, and that is it should be the final authority to everything that we choose to do in life. We should run everything past the grid of God's Word and the principles and the truths that it's contained in there. Every decision we make. When you go to buy a house, you should get on your knees as a couple, as a husband and wife, and you should pray and ask God, are we making a wise decision here? Are we putting ourselves in a burden we shouldn't be putting ourselves in? What does your Word say, Lord, concerning finances? When you go into business, you need to go to the Lord and ask, Lord, is this a business that honors and glorifies you? Am I partnering with somebody that is equally yoked to me, or am I partnering with someone that's unequally yoked to me? Because the Word of God talks about that in 1 Corinthians 6. Warns us. You know, when someone comes to you with a need and says to you, hey, I need a couple of $1,000s, I'm strapped for cash and things are tight and I've got to pay a bill and I need some money, the Bible says this. Don't go surety for your neighbor. Don't be surety for him. Don't give them $2,000 that you desperately need so that they can get out of the mess they got themselves into in the first place. No, if you're going to help them, give them $2,000 and walk away. And if they give it back to you, so be it. But my experience in life is you ain't going to see that again. That's how we work. As believers, we're guided and directed by truths and principles of the Word of God every day of our lives. Lastly, these high priests, these priestly people, they both are to walk with God. Malachi 2:6, true instruction was in his mouth and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and right and uprightness, and he turned many back from his iniquity. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. He walked with me. You know that old hymn? All right, where does it go? He walked with me, he talks with me. I can't even remember the tune, but you know how it is, right? Jesus is with us. He's walking. He wants to talk. He wants to commune. We're to walk with God. And the Bible, the New Testament's full of call to walk in the Spirit. And that's what it means. Walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5:16 says, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. We're to walk with the Lord. These are all priestly activities. And this is what the church is. So firstly, we see the character of the priest in those specific aspects that we've just gone through. They're chosen by God, cleansed from sin, anointed for service, honoring the Word of God, and walking with God. But secondly, we see in the Old Testament, the priestly service involves offering up spiritual sacrifices. Spiritual sacrifices means God honoring works that are done by the power of the Holy Spirit in accordance to the Word of God for the glory of God. And these would include things like offering our lives as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That is a spiritual act of worship, Romans 12, verse 2. This would include praising God, Hebrews 13, 15. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips that give thanks to his name, Hebrews 13, 15. The church, as a as a holy priesthood, should be known as a people of thanksgiving. We should be thankful. Thankful for every good thing that the Lord pours out upon us. Not only should we be thankful for the good things he does, but we should be doing good. Hebrews 13:16, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. You know, sometimes we pride ourselves in the good things that we do, but I want you to notice the word sacrifice. True goodness involves sacrifice. A true act of God in our lives is an act that represents and reflects the sacrifice of Jesus Christ at the cross. And so we give sacrificially. We help others sacrificially. We serve one another sacrificially. We unplug the blocked drain sacrificially. Listen, if I'm not prepared to sacrifice 1 hour of my time for you today, then something is terribly wrong with my understanding of doing good works. This is the call. This is what it means to offer up sacrifices as a priesthood here. Doing good. Praising God, offering our lives as living sacrifices, sharing one another's resources, Hebrews 13:16, and sharing, do good and share with one another. What I have is yours. Did you know that? It's really the Lord's, and I'm a steward of it. But listen, what God has given to me is yours. My mind, my ears, my eyes, my home, my finances, they're yours. And what you have is mine. Remember that. And you have to be a steward of that. Someone comes to me and says, hey, can I borrow your car? I don't just say, oh yeah, help yourself. I'm a steward of that resource. What if the guy coming and asking me has just done 32 donuts down the road in his car, burned the tires out, smashed into the neighbor's house, and wrecked his car, and now he wants to come and borrow my car? Well, number one, I would question whether that guy was even saved. So, you know, my resources, God's resources, I got to be careful where I give those, right? I need to be a good steward. But quite frankly, if you have a need for a car, you need to get from A to B, I'll give you my car. You can use it. It's yours. Is that right, Kurt? Who's got plenty of cars around here? Grant? So we sacrifice for one another. We give, we use, share our resources. This is another sacrifice, bringing people to Christ. Romans 15:16, Paul said he was called to be a minister of Christ Jesus, a servant of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering, listen to this, as a priest, the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Yesterday I had the amazing privilege and joy of just spending 30 to 40 minutes talking to a guy, maybe even longer. I lost total track of time. Sorry, Reuben. We were trying to buy a car, and we ended up preaching the gospel to this guy. But what a privilege. And I felt strongly that I was functioning as a priest on behalf of my Lord Jesus Christ, begging and pleading with this guy that he would open his heart and trust the finished work of Jesus Christ to the cross. I really didn't care about the vehicle, whether we bought it or not. What was exciting as we drove away, and both Reuben and I talked about this on the way back, what was exciting was that we drove an hour and 40-something minutes to meet a guy at a divine appointment to share the gospel with him. That was what was important. That was so exciting. We lead people to a knowledge of Jesus Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. That's what it means to sacrifice. How are you doing in that area, by the way? Hey, quietness. Good. I got to move on here. We're just going to have to wrap this baby up. We're to sacrifice our desires for the good of others. Ephesians 5:2, we're to walk in love just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for you, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Ephesians 5:2 is not just for husbands, and the husband's part comes later when it says love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. Ephesians 5:2 is written to the church of Ephesus, to you, to me, to every saint, to every person who knows the saving work of Jesus Christ, and it says walk in love just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us. Love is patient, love is kind, love is gentle. Love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, rejoices in the truth. Love perseveres, love endures, believes all things, endures all things. 1 Corinthians 13. Another sacrifice we offer is prayer. So we pray for one another. Revelation 8:3, another angel came and stood at the altar and holding a golden censer. A golden censer is like a bowl, if you like. And he was holding this golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. So the prayers of all the saints are going up as incense, and this angel comes and he adds an incense to that incense in order that it might bring the fullness of the blessing that God deserves. This is praying for one another is a means of offering up a sacrifice to God. Someone called me last night, knew that on Thursday I'd come down with a strep throat, and got to tell you, I could hardly talk. I was really sore, and I thought, man, normally I go right down with those things. I'm done. And they called me on yesterday and said, hey, do we still need to pray for you? Are you okay for tomorrow? And it dawned on me that the sore throat that I had on Thursday, I no longer had. Gone, totally gone. I can't think of a time when that's happened in the past when my throat has got so raw. Why? Well, I believe because people were praying for me. And your prayers went up to the throne of God, and God, in his wisdom and his purpose, desired that I be well today to preach to you. And I'm thankful for that. I would have come strep throat or not, I would have given it, but what a blessing to be able to give it with a good throat. Finally, let me give you one more metaphor. First metaphor is what that we looked at today? Hey? A temple. Second? A priesthood. Okay, let me give you the third one. And I'm not going to do justice for this, but you got to have this one, because we'll blow this out a little more maybe next week. But the church is likened to a bride. It's likened to a bride. Ephesians 5:25 through 27, 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2, Revelation 19:7, and Revelation 21:9. Ephesians 5:25 through 27, 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2, and Revelation 19 verse 7 and 21 verse 9. This is perhaps one of the most powerful images and most beautiful images in all the scripture concerning the church. What this means when the Bible calls the church a bride, what this means to you and I is that we are in an intimate covenant love relationship with the God of the universe. Now think this through with me. There is nothing that you will experience in life that's like a wedding day. It's a day when everybody draws together, friends and foe, family, they all come together. And it's a day that ignites the hearts of that gathering with a passion and an emotion and an affection as they witness two people taking their vows before a holy God to be consecrated to each other. There's something very beautiful about that wedding scene, is there not? Picture with me, if you like, a wedding day. You've all been there to one capacity or another. As family and friends gather, there's such an anticipation that fills the place. And the groom, he comes out, he stands at the front, there's joy, there's expectation in his face. You watch him, he's looking, but he's really looking at one place. He doesn't care about you. You know, you've come, but really his major concern is those back doors. He wants to see what comes through those back doors. And he doesn't really care about the bridesmaids that come down. I know they all look pretty and lovely and they all walk down and do their thing. And then the little, you know, flower girl comes and she puts a petal at every, you know, seat, whatever she's meant to do. And the page boy, and he does his thing. But ultimately, that bridegroom is standing there and he has an anticipation for one person to come through at one time that door, and that's his bride. And you will know that as you sit there. In fact, I love watching in weddings when the bridesmaids come and everyone sort of kind of just turns their head like this and watch them wander in, beautiful music playing. And then all of a sudden, the bride steps into the light. And the whole congregation turns. And we're not all kind of shy and embarrassed about turning around and seeing someone behind us, you know. We all just turn and we focus on the bride as she walks in. Maybe you're too hard-hearted for that, but I tell you, that's what goes through my heart. There's an anticipation. I want to see this glorious bride, and I want to see what that man up the front is anticipating on that day. There's a beauty about it. Joyful anticipation, pure love, boundless hope. These are the things that fill the ear of a congregation that waits for the marriage vows, for the bride to come in the door. And this wonderful word picture helps us, does it not, experience something of the anticipation and the love and the passion of Jesus Christ for his bride, for you, for the church. Establishes for us an understanding of just how much he loves us. As Paul instructs the church as to what a grace-filled marriage looks like, he uses the union of Christ and his precious love for the church, his bride, as the standard. Listen to what he says in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that," here's the anticipation, "so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." This is what Jesus Christ anticipates in the future, is a bride that will be presented to him by the Father, that he has sanctified, that he has made holy, that he has purified, that comes spotless and blameless based on what he has given. This is a mystery. The mystery, as Paul says, is that of Christ and his relationship with the church. The love that Jesus has for the church is not a fickle love. It's a commitment love. It's a sacrificial love. And what makes it so unique is that he is the one who dresses the bride and cleanses her and purifies her and presents her. He's tender. He's patient. He loves us and will love us for all eternity. And even now, today, he ministers on our behalf and serves his people, his children, his bride. He nourishes, he cherishes, he sustains, and he protects every one of you who put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. This is the church. His love for you is so deep, and his identification with you is so real that he views you, the church, all of us here this morning, the church, as his own body. And when people persecute you, they're persecuting him. That's a deep love. That's a deep, eternal love. Do you see it? Do you experience it? Do you understand and experience the inner workings of his love in your heart? I mean, imagine if you were a bride and the one you were being married to was the one who delivered you from death only months before in an airplane crash. You were the only survivor in that crash, and this man came in and delivered you and saved you, and through the process of ministering to you, you became, or you became committed to that man to love him, and he came to the place of loving you, and he called for marriage. What kind of eyes would you have for that groom? And that's the kind of picture that we have in the church. Jesus Christ gave everything for us. He gave his own life. You know, Jesus could have, I mean, he's the creator. He could have made something out of nothing and given it to us. He could have ministered to us by giving us all that he's created. He could have just done that. He could have just wrapped it up and said, here, I love you. Here's a gift for you. But he didn't. He gave his own life. That's how much he loved us. He gave his own life. By this, 1 John 3:10 tells us, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. We love because he first loved us. If you say you love God but you hate your brother, you don't know the love of God. How can you, who have been loved with this eternal love by the eternal God who created the heavens and the earth, he didn't only love us by giving his own life, he loved us not because we were lovable, but because while we were yet enemies. Think about that. We weren't just someone dying in a plane crash. We were his enemy, hostile to him. And yet he gave his very life to save us. That's our bridegroom. That's the church's bridegroom. My question to you this morning in conclusion is, what do you give back? What do you give back? How do you respond to such love? The Bible says this: if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for his sake, then you'll find it. Give, and it will be given to you. We are to come in faith and give our lives totally and utterly to Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I want us to finish by standing together. And just as a prayer, Josh, would you come and lead us in this song? I want us to sing this as a prayer. Please don't sing it if you can't. If you can't say the words in this song, I surrender all, don't say that. But if you can come this morning and sing and bring these words from your lips as a prayer to the Lord, maybe some of you this morning need to be willing to give up and sacrifice some of the things that you think are so important and give them up and sacrifice your life to Jesus Christ. The words are going to be up on the overhead here. Let's sing this together as a prayer, and I'll close us in prayer.